on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Thus ends the reading of this portion of God's holy and inerrant word. Let us pray. Almighty God, you speak to us clearly in the pages of your scriptures. And now, Father, as we work our way through this, help us by your Spirit to understand it, to embrace it, to apply it in our lives, to live in obedience to it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. There is no question that we are witnessing in our time a remarkable acceleration in the descent of Western civilization into the darkness of paganism. The biblical roots of our own country seem to be a faint and ever fainter echo as the culture rushes headlong into a bizarre blend of absolute individual freedom and unprecedented, at least in the United States, government intrusion. The redefinition of good as evil and evil as good leaves the serious Christian wondering, how shall we now live? Do we run for the hills? Do we hide in our bunkers? Do we embrace the change? Do we reinterpret Scripture? Do we demonstrate? Engage in political action? How shall we now live? Author Oz Guinness, in an interview at Patrick Henry University, said in response to this very question, as Christians, our challenge is to go back as close as we can to the gospel and truly to be the church. Increasingly, we're likely to be, I would say we are, counter-culture. As that happens, we will be the last great defenders of reason, of truth, of human dignity, with the task of defending not just theoretically in apologetics, but practically, as the early church did, hospitals, orphanages, and so on. Our privilege will be to repeat that story, that early church story in our time. What Dr. Guinness has summarized is what we find written throughout the book of James. In the book of James, James is addressing the very question of how do we live the Christian life in a pagan culture? And he has talked about things like joy and tribulation, and faithfulness in the face of temptation, and faith expressing itself in obedience to the law of love, in acts of mercy towards others, and control of our tongues, and of obedience to the Word of God as it is preached and taught and read. And we've been in a section that we wrap up tonight where he is addressing the problems of worldliness within the church. Because the truth is the world tries to shape and mold and press the church and Christians into its form, into its mold. And the temptation is overpowering to give in to that, to embrace to greater or lesser degree worldliness. And James has shown how this causes quarrels and fighting among us, how it causes evil speaking about our own brothers and sisters. And in this passage that is before us tonight, he comes to the end results of such worldliness with some very strong words. He says, come now, twice, two paragraphs, both of which begin with those words, come now. This is the summons to appear before the bar of God's justice, where God is calling us, saying, think about what we are doing, how we are living, and the end result of that. And God would have you and I to consider that our lives are to be lived in the light of the sovereign providence and provision of God. And there are two main points in this passage that correspond to the two paragraphs. First, the danger of neglecting the sovereign providence of God. And second, the disaster of misusing and abusing the sovereign provision of God. So first, the danger of neglecting the sovereign providence of God. We see this at the end of chapter 4. He says, come now, you who say. And he's talking about people who are talking among themselves. These are conversations that James himself perhaps has even heard. And he is speaking to merchants. Though in reality, he could be speaking to any of us who make any kind of plans at all, which we all do. And he is speaking to merchants who are believers or at least profess faith. He's saying, you who are hearing this, who are reading this, you who say. And what we find in their words are that these, while they profess faith, are practical secularists. They are going about their business according to the pattern of the world. And there are a few things to be noted about these secularists and secularism. Notice, first of all, the plans of the secularist. We see this in verse 13. You say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Notice how specific their plans are as to time, today or tomorrow, place, that town. Their actions, we will trade. And the result, and make a profit. What they are doing is they are making promises about the future as if the future were a foregone conclusion. In other words, they're acting just like all the other merchants, like the entire rest of the world. They are acting as if there is no God. There's no higher authority than themselves and their plans. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus talks about such a secularist, a man whose crops bore an enormous and unexpected harvest, far greater than his current barns could contain. And he debated about what he should do. And in Luke chapter 12, verses 18 and 19, he talks about this. He says, this suddenly very wealthy man, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink. Be merry. Thomas Manton, in commenting on this, said, carnal hearts are all for carnal projects. This is what these merchants are exhibiting, is carnal hearts. But it should not be so among believers. Why not? observe the problems with secularism. Verse 14, he says at the beginning of verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. He points to the complete unpredictability about tomorrow. We make plans, but things change. The weatherman can't even tell us exactly what the weather will be tomorrow. He says a high of 90, it ends up being 87. He says 20% chance of rain, it ends up being 100%. We know this. Tomorrow is unpredictable. Even in business circles, when I was in Savannah, Georgia, towing company was turning a great big container ship around in the turning basin on Savannah River. And as they're turning that container ship, strong north winds blowing, the wind caught it. They only had one tug on the leeward side. And that wind caught that big container ship and blew it across the river and into another container ship. And that container ships, you're in port for 6-7 hours max and gone. Well, the container ship that got hit, guess what? He was delayed 24 hours. The unpredictability about tomorrow we cannot control. Proverbs 27:1 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. But that's not the only problem with secularism. Notice also verse 14b. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. What about the brevity of life? You're a vapor or a mist. You're that fog that forms right above the ground on a cool morning. And it's gone in a flash, in an instant. It vanishes. A brief phenomenon. You are a brief phenomenon. You might be a bigger phenomenon than some others, but you are a brief phenomenon that appears and then disappears. When I read this, I thought of fireworks. Fireworks, you get spectacular fireworks, but they disappear just like the puny little ones, don't they? Your life is a mist, a vapor. The psalmist said, for my days pass away like smoke. Or in Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16, we find these words, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. Consider the Lord's answer to that suddenly rich man in Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 18. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? It is a truism that there are no U-Hauls being towed by hearses. What James is addressing here is the utter failure to prayerfully consider the providence of God. God's providential control over tomorrow, God's providential control over our lives. Westminster Shorter Catechism number 11 asks the question, what are God's works of providence? The answer, God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. To leave God and His providence out of our planning is the height of foolishness. It's more ridiculous than playing a Major League Baseball game while completely ignoring the umpire. But it's even worse than that. Look at verse 16. There we read, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. These men are so drunk with pride that they have utterly forgotten the Lord. Notice that it is pride. that led to the neglect of God and of His providence. 1 John 2:16, we find these words, "For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world." That's in the NIV translation, in case y'all were wondering if you're following along. The boasting of what he has and does, that comes from the world. This is pure worldliness. It must be observed at this point that both John and James are speaking to those who profess to be Christians. As one commentator put it, they have shut God out of their commercial lives, although they may be pious enough in church or at home. And since he's addressing his remarks to Christians, it's clear that there is hope. There is an expectation of repentance. And that brings us to note the solution to secularism. Look at verse 15. Instead, he says, "You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." Now, first of all, it has to be noted, James is not giving us a formula. A new commandment that you always have to say with your plans, "if the Lord wills." He's speaking here of an attitude that will often find expression in our words, "Lord willing," "I trust," "God allowing this." But it's the attitude here that James is after. These merchants and all who make plans would do well to take into account the absolute sovereignty of God over all of life. He says, if the Lord wills, notice the words, "we will live and do this or that." Now, there is also an assumption here that planning is appropriate. We plan. We make plans. That's understood. We see it in Proverbs. We see it here. It's understood that we'll make plannings. But it is make plans. It is planning without reverent. It is planning without reference to sovereign providence that is condemned here. Proverbs 16:9 says this, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Or in Acts chapter 18:21, we see the Apostle Paul giving us a living example when he says, when it says, "But on taking leave of them, Paul said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus." Or in Hebrews 6:3, "And this we will do if God permits." James is not discouraging his readers from planning. Instead, he is saying, plan, and in your planning, take the providence of God into full account. Now, here we come to the why. Why is this so important? And we see it is so important because leaving God out of our planning is a sin of omission. Look at verse 17. He says, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Now, this is a principle that goes beyond the particulars of the text that is before us. When you know the right thing to do and you fail to do it, it is sin. If you know what is good and right and you don't do it, you have sinned. Planning without consideration of the sovereign providence of God is a sin as worthy of condemnation as any. And what does the Bible say about the punishment of sin? The wages of sin is death. good news is the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God in Christ has taken that punishment upon himself that was due to us for our sins. And so the call here is to repent and believe the gospel. Repent of your neglect of the providence of God in your planning. There is mercy with the Lord. That's good news. But there is a fearsome judgment that awaits those who refuse. And that's what we see in this next paragraph, beginning in chapter 5, verse 1. Here we see the disaster of misusing and abusing the sovereign provision of God. He says, come now. Again, calling these people to the bar of God's justice. Only this time, there is a question of whether he's actually addressing Christians. And it doesn't sound like he's addressing believers. Though these people might have been on the edge of the church, they might even have been attending every once in a while, maybe coming for the show of watching Christians do whatever it is they do. But he says, come now, you rich. Now, here's the thing. Successful merchants become wealthy landholders and lords over others. Successful merchants become business owners and bosses, employers, slave owners. Often, and particularly apart from the sovereign grace of God, such wealthy people take comfort in their riches and in the belief that their own abilities have gained them those riches. Further, because of their wealth, they fail to see the provision of God. That all of these things came to them ultimately from the hand of God. And their ability to earn this wealth has come to them from the hand of God who made them. All they can see are their riches and how hard they work to get it. They fail to see the provision of God, and their wealth also blinds them to the desperate condition of their souls. And they remain unrepentant. This is what Jesus spoke of in Mark chapter 10, verse 25, when he said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. James turns his attention here to the wicked rich. You'll hear my explanation of that a little bit. And his words are words of prophetic condemnation. He says to the rich, come now, you rich, weep and howl. Now, weeping is the proper response of the repentance. However, howling is the cry of the hopeless. James calls these rich to respond as those who are already experiencing eternal condemnation. And note the miseries. He says, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. What miseries? They take two forms. First, the temporality of riches. These rich have stored up their wealth to the point that their wealth is useless. All that can rot has rotted. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. All that can rot has rotted. All that can be moth-eaten is moth-eaten. All that can corrode has corroded even the uncorrodable. Your silver and gold. In short, they have stored up riches to the point that those riches are rotting and corroding and useless to anyone. Jesus was very clear about this matter in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 19, he says this: "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The temporality of riches, first part of the miseries that the rich, the wicked rich, are already experiencing. The second part is the testimony of those riches. Those stored up riches have a voice. Listen to what he says. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you. They will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Job says this: "Man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten." You see, the stored up worldly riches of the wealthy are the evidence of their hard-heartedness and of their greed. And in a cruel twist of irony, that which comforted the rich will end up consuming them in the worst way imaginable. You hear it again? They will eat your flesh like fire. Or consider the parable of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19, we find these words. Jesus says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.'" Do you see what the rich man wants? The rich man wants Lazarus to do for him what he would not do for Lazarus. And that brings us to the sin of these rich, wealthy landholders. He says, "Behold," he says, "you have laid up treasure in the last days." Now, the last days is the gospel age. This age from Christ to his second coming. And in these last days, in this time of repentance, in this time when the Lord's return is imminent, at a time when the end of all things is at hand, these rich have hoarded their riches. At a time when riches should be used for the benefit of others, they have selfishly laid up riches for themselves. Verse 4, it says this: "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which were kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. They have cheated their workers out of their pay, particularly the ones that were most closely responsible for producing their food." The ones that are producing the food for the wealthy are not paying them. So they're starving. Leviticus 19:10, we find in the law of God, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. And notice who hears that cry. It is the Lord of hosts, God Almighty, who rules the armies of heaven, whose law the rich have broken, whose people the rich have mistreated. Do you think God is going to stand up and notice? Oh, yeah. Do you think this hits the radar of the rich? Oh, no. These wicked rich are so self-absorbed that the cries of their laborers don't even reach their ears. And instead, what do they do? Verse 5. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. They have lived extravagant, self-indulgent lives of luxury. They are so self-absorbed that they do not even acknowledge the suffering of those they oppress. I refer you back to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Amos chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, the prophet says this, "Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flocks and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and like David invent for themselves instruments of music." Notice, invent for themselves. "Who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph." Is the sin of these people being rich? In other words, is it a sin to be rich? No. The sin of these people is ignoring those in need, ignoring the condition of God's people. And as a matter of fact, even profiting from the low condition of the poor. And they've done all this at the expense of the righteous. Look at verse 6. "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. By their wicked, greedy manipulations, they have corrupted justice. They have found loopholes in the law so that they can get away with paying less than the minimum wage, less than the going rate, get a few more hours out of them, to the point that they are starving even to death, to the point that when they don't do what the wealthy say they should do, they're hauled into court and condemned, and some are even killed. By their greedy manipulations, they have corrupted justice." In other words, the wicked wealthy have utterly failed to consider the sovereign provision of God, that God will provide for them, and that God has blessed them in order to use them to provide for others. As a painter, elderly painter, whose services I couldn't afford when I was his pastor, said a long time ago, he said, "I don't want anybody taxing the wealthy. It's the wealthy that pay me to paint their houses. Ain't no poor people paying me to paint their houses." And that's what their wealth is. It's for the benefit of others, for the glory of God, for the proclamation of the gospel, the expansion of the kingdom, for benefiting others. And yet they've lived selfishly. And notice the terrible tragedy of the wicked wealthy. "You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." Wow. Jesus summed up the parable of the rich fool by saying, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Rather than being fat toward God, these wicked wealthy have been selfishly fattening themselves, but only for the terrible day of slaughter when the judgment of God comes upon them. So now the question. What is our response to these things to be? I think there are five things, briefly. First, repent of all worldliness. Repent of worldly attitudes and worldly actions. Second, commit to humbly trusting in the sovereign providence of God as you make your plans, and throughout the rest of your life as well. Third, trust in the sovereign provision of God. He has promised to provide all that you need. Whether the Lord blesses you with an abundance of this world's riches or not, commit to laying up treasures in heaven. That is, use what God has blessed you with for His glory and the benefit of others. Fourth, and we will see when we come to verse 7 and beyond that this is an application James himself makes. But fourthly, be patient in the face of the oppression of the wicked rich. We can see elements of that in our culture today. And there is a call here to be patient. They are already under the judgment of God. It is upon them. Be patient in the face of that oppression. And finally, if you have heard the condemning words of James to the wicked rich, and the word wealth applies to you, and you have heard these words and begin to realize that this applies to you, the time is now to repent of your sin. God has given you ears to hear this. Turn from your sin before it really is too late. Turn to Christ with faith in Him. Yield all that you have and all that you are to Him, to be used of Him, by Him, as He will. And do this before it is too late and you find yourself face to face with your Maker and Judge. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your grace to us in Christ. And we confess we need it. Lord, have mercy on us, for we often neglect Your providence and misuse and abuse Your provision. Oh, Father, thank You for Jesus, that He lived and suffered and died to pay the price for this sin too. And thank You that in Him, all who trust in Him have new life. And so, Father, help us to live according to the word we have heard. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.